Well, good evening, everybody. Great to see you. Tonight, we're going to do something slightly different, slightly radical. The passage tonight is Joshua 11, verses 1 to 11. And there are lots of things that we could learn from that. But as I was studying it, the thing that really stood out for me was the way that it points forward to God's final judgment and God's final defeat of his enemies, something that we've seen in previous weeks in Joshua. And the other thing that struck me was its similarity with Revelation chapter 19 and part of 20 as well. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at Joshua 11. We're also going to look at the thing it points to in Revelation 19 and 20. And we're going to see what truths we're taught about God's final defeat of his enemies and God's punishment of his enemies. Something that is perhaps not a nice thing to think about. In other ways, it's a wonderful thing to think about because through it we remember what we've been rescued from. So that's what we're going to do. So if I can ask Mikey to come up. Mikey's going to read our first passage, which is Joshua 11, verses 1 to 11. There are Bibles on the tables. It'd be great if you could have it in front of you. Over to Mikey.
So Joshua 11, starting at verse 1. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, the kings of Shimron and Akshav, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the Arabab south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills and in Naphoth Dor, and on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon, on the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops, and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel. Slain, you are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrephoth Maim and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burnt their chariots. At that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed, and he burnt up Hazor itself.
So that's our first passage. The scene in Joshua 11 is this. It's similar to what we've seen in previous weeks. In verses 1 to 5, all the kings of all the groups and all the cities that have not yet been conquered by Joshua and the Israelites are joined together. They join forces to destroy the Israelites, to destroy God's people. But verse 6, God tells Joshua not to be afraid because the Israelites will defeat that massive army through the power of God, not through their own power. And verses 7 to 11, that is what happens. Joshua and the Israelites gain a complete victory over the enemy. And as I said, we could learn lots of things from that. We can learn about the power of God, God's sovereignty. In verse 6, we can see that if we're God's people, then we can trust God. What God promises will come to pass. We can see that as God's people, we may face opposition. But tonight, we're going to look at the thing that this points forward to. Because in a sense, this is a model, a shadow. There are lots of things in the Old Testament that are actual events. They actually happened, but they pointed forward to something much bigger in the future. So, you might want to keep a finger in Joshua 11 and turn to Revelation 19. If you don't want to do that, it's going to come up on the screen, and Annabelle's going to come and read that for us.
Okay, so this is Revelation chapter 19, starting from verse 11, and it's on page 880 if you've got one of the blue church Bibles. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself, but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
Thanks, Annabelle. Well, time for you to do some work, and then I'll give us some thoughts on those passages. I've got two questions. The first one is this. What do we learn about God's final defeat of his enemies from Revelation 19, so the passage we just looked at? And the second one, what similarities are there between that passage and Joshua 11, verses 1 to 11, thinking about God defeating his enemies? That is Revelation 19 on the screen, so you can have Joshua 11, I thought this read. You can have Joshua 11 in front of you on your Bibles. You can have that on the screen. Let me do those two questions again. First one, what do we learn about God's final defeat of his enemies from Revelation 19? Second thing, what similarities are there between Revelation 19 and Joshua 11? I'm sure you'll be able to pick some out. Why not spend 5 minutes thinking through that? Just discuss it with people on your tables. If you're someone who's got one of the youth handouts, then the questions are on there as well. Right, well, let's draw that to a close. I've been around, chatted to a few groups. There's lots of good ideas. enough ideas for me to now do the talk, which is good. So let me pray for us, and then we'll look at these two passages. Father God, please would you show us tonight more of you and more of the final justice and judgment and how you're going to deal with evil at the end of time. Father, please would we see more so that we can understand more of what is going to happen. But please will we also apply those truths, those great truths, those terrible truths to our lives. Please would they change us into what you want us to be. Amen. Amen. Can I suggest you have one of the passages open, maybe Joshua 11. I'm going to read everything out that we're referring to, so if you just have one of them open. So, the last battle, God's final defeat of his enemies. I'm going to explain four truths that I think we see in both of those passages that we learn about God's final defeat of evil. And the first one is this. It will be total and terrible. It will be total and terrible, and it's true. And some of the groups picked up on this, that it will be total. It will be complete. None of God's enemies will survive this. So if you look at the Joshua 11 passage, verse 6, it says, The Lord said to Joshua, Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel, slain. Verse 8, They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrephoth Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Verse 10, At that time Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put his king to the sword. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed. When we read Joshua chapter 11, one of the things that I think is supposed to stand out for us is how total, how complete God's destruction of his enemies is. Words like all and no survivors, everyone, not sparing anyone. They leave us in no doubt that when God finally punishes his enemies, it will be total. It will be complete. Just as God is a completely holy God and a completely just God, that means that when he punishes sin, when he finally comes to punish sin and punish evil, he will punish all of it, and he will punish all of his enemies. Revelation 19, verse 17, says, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, mighty men, horses, riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. So this is going to be a complete judgment, affecting people from every part of society, the rich, the poor, the important, the not important. Everyone who is an enemy of God is going to face this. And it will be terrible. It's easy, isn't it, for films and computer games and books to make war seem glamorous. And I'm sure it's not. But the scene in Joshua 11 would have been terrible for God's enemies. Even more terrible than someone fighting in World War I or fighting in Iraq. Because their defeat was total. They were utterly defeated. And if you just read some of the descriptions in Revelation, Revelation 19 verse 21, the rest of them were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. That's Jesus. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. It's a terrible defeat. It's a judgment which shows God's absolute holiness. It shows that God cannot tolerate sin. And you see, it has to be total and terrible. Because if God had said, look, I'm going to turn a blind eye to that sin over there. I'm going to ignore that person over there that's disobeyed me. I'm not going to deal with that enemy there. He would not be completely holy. He would not be perfectly just. And he therefore wouldn't be a perfect God. Revelation particularly often uses metaphorical language, symbols, pictures. So it's worth bearing that in mind. But don't let that give you the impression that these things are not true, that they're not actually going to happen, because they are. We can't know much about the future, can we? We can't know much about the events that are going to happen. Almost nothing is certain from our point of view. But we know that this thing will happen. This day, this defeat of God's enemies will happen. It is as certain as anything else. And it is true. Sadly, there are some so-called Christian leaders and authors and teachers that deny this truth. And so they teach that God won't judge the wicked. God won't send those who've continued to be his enemies to eternal punishment. Instead, what they say is, God is love. And God is going to find a way to not judge anyone, so that everyone will end up in heaven or in the new creation. God is just not going to go into that whole punishing thing. Everyone is going to get eternal life. Let me mention one person who teaches that. Not because it's fun to single them out, but because you need to be on your guard against false teaching. We learned that a few weeks ago, didn't we? The devil can attack us through false teaching. And this is someone who I think falsely teach what the Bible says. And that person is a man called Rob Bell. Rob Bell is an American. He used to be the minister of a huge church. In 2011, he published a book called Love Wins. And this is what it says on the back. It says, it has been clearly communicated to many that a belief in hell as conscious eternal torment is a central truth of the Christian faith. This is misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. And he makes that point lots of times in the book. He basically says that God is going to find a way for everyone to end up in heaven. And ultimately, love is going to win. Even if people keep on rejecting Jesus all the way through their lives, even if they die as an atheist or belonging to another religion, or someone who's persecuted Christians, they'll all end up in heaven eventually, because love will win. It's a heresy called universalism. Rob Bell would, I guess, would say about me that I am a fundamentalist, and I'm someone who is not preaching the good news of the gospel, because I'm talking about God judging people, and that's not good news. And I'm not. I don't believe in a loving God, because I think God is going to judge sin. Well, I'm sure for some people in the world, the ideas in love wins. They sound much nicer, and just much better, much more friendly than the things we're thinking about tonight. But there are a couple of major problems with what is said in that book and what other people think. The first is that it's not what the Bible teaches. And you will all know that just from what we've looked at tonight. But I'm sure you'll be able to point us to lots of other verses where it says that God will punish sin. God will punish evil. You can't really be someone who faithfully reads the Bible and faithfully believes what it says and go away thinking that everyone is going to end up with eternal life. No one is going to end up in eternal punishment. Because that is just not what the Bible teaches. But the other problem is that it actually distorts who God is. The God of the Bible is a God who is perfectly loving and perfectly holy, perfectly gracious and perfectly just. You can't take one of them and ditch the other thing. Otherwise, you're denying part of who God is. What love wins misses is that love does win in the Bible, because it wins in the gospel at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the punishment for people's sins, for those people who would trust in him. It was the most loving act ever. That is where love won. But when he was there, he did take God's punishment. And if people continue to reject Jesus, then they will face that punishment. Someone once wrote this. They said, "The God who is truly scary is not the wrathful, judging God of the Bible, but the God of the judgmentless gospel. He closes his eyes to the evil of the world, shrugs his shoulders, ignores it in the name of love." What kind of love is this? A God who is never angered at sin and who lets evil go by unpunished is not worthy of worship. What's worrying about Love Wins is that it's a bestseller, and Rob Bell was listed in the top 10 most influential Christians in the world, top 100 most influential Americans in the world. But by teaching what he's teaching, he's basically saying to us, you don't need to care about your friends and family and where they're going and what they're believing. Don't worry about them. They're going to be fine. And if they happen to read this, and I'm guessing lots of them will have read it because it's a bestseller, then they're just going to think, oh, it's going to be fine. I don't need to worry about Jesus. I don't need to worry about my response. I don't even need to worry about what Jesus did at the cross. Even if I die rejecting Jesus, it will be fine. And what he's doing is he's also presenting a cruelly distorted picture of God. Why do I talk about this? Because bad theology and bad Bible teaching has bad consequences. If you get it wrong, lots of other things happen. If you get it wrong, then we end up not caring about our friends hearing about Jesus. To be honest, we don't even care about us hearing about Jesus, because we're all going to end up there anyway. God's judgment is a terrible and total event, and it's going to be a very true event as well. But here's our second point. God's final judgment is going to be a real event, terrible event. It's also going to catch lots of people off guard. It's going to be unexpected. In Joshua 11, the kings of the land join together and they have such a great force. They had such a numerical advantage. I'm sure they were sitting there in their planning sessions thinking, there's no way we're going to lose. We have so many troops, we're going to smash them. Look at verse 4. It says they came out with their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. What an army, what a power. There was no way that the Israelites were going to stand a chance. And then it's the same in Revelation 19. And then in Revelation 20 as well. Let me just read some verses from there. It says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. They are described in this way. There are so many of them facing up against God's people that they are like the sand on the seashore. Exactly the same phrase as is used in Joshua 11. Which I think is one of the reasons why we're supposed to look at these two passages with a connection. In both chapters, God's enemies had a huge army. And they would have been putting their confidence in their horses, in their chariots, in all their different things that they thought they were powerful in. All those different areas. They surely thought they were going to have an overwhelming victory. But that's not what happened. Actually, in Joshua 11, all those armies are defeated. Their horses, well, actually, they're crippled. Their chariots, they're burnt. In Revelation 19, it says this. It says, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. So there are huge armies led by this beast and this false prophet, and then they're captured. It's just over in an instant. Sometimes you hear people talk about the end time battle, and they make it out to be this big battle between good and evil. That I don't know if you've seen the last Harry Potter film, The Battle of Hogwarts. It seems to go on for hours and hours and hours. And it's a battle that goes to and fro, and you never know who's quite going to win it, unless you've read the book. It's not like that in Revelation. The battle is just over like that. It is not a tight battle. They just lose. And that will come as a shock to many people. Some people, of course, just don't believe that it's going to happen. They don't believe the Bible. They maybe don't even believe in God. And it's going to come as a huge shock for them because they've been rejecting God their whole lives. But other people do actually think there will be some kind of judgment. But they think that in the face of that judgment, they're going to be fine because they're confident. Their confidence isn't in chariots and horses and taking on God, but they put their confidence in other things and they think that they're going to be fine. God's not going to punish them. God will be happy with them. Maybe they're religious and that's why they think God's going to be happy with them. Maybe they're not. I was chatting to someone from St. John Ambulance at Baldock Fair, and we were talking about life after death and things like that. And there was a point where she turned to me in front of this other St. John Ambulance person and said, Sam, the way I see it is this. I reckon I'm a pretty good person. I've done some bad things in my life, but I'm a pretty good person. I've done more good than bad. So I think God will let me into heaven. Now, some of you are thinking that I've just made that up because that's so so stereotyped. No one ever says it that clearly, but this person actually did. They said, I'm more good than bad, so God will let me into heaven. It's what I call the Mother Teresa Hitler scale. You've got Mother Teresa over here, you've got Hitler over here. If you're more like Mother Teresa than Hitler, then you're going to be fine. That's how some people think. Well, the judgment described in Revelation 19 has nothing to do with whether you're good or bad. The Bible says that we've all fallen short of God's holy standard. And at the end of Revelation 20, the next chapter, it's about whether your name is in the book of life. Is your name there? Are you one of God's people? Are you trusting in Jesus? It's nothing to do with being good or bad. And actually, it's the same in Joshua 11. Imagine one of Joshua's soldiers. Let's call him Nathaniel. Imagine Nathaniel is there. He's part of the winning side. He's victorious. He's not defeated. He's not destroyed. He's on the winning side. But the reason why he's on the winning side isn't because he's good. The reason why he's on the winning side is because he's part of God's chosen people. God has chosen him and he has an awesome God behind him. And it's the same for us. The key is, are you part of God's people? Are you one of God's children? But lots of people will put confidence in other things. In Joshua 11, the kings put confidence in their horses and chariots. And look where it got them. It got them nowhere at all. Here's the third thing that we learn. These are two short points to finish. It will be led by Jesus. This judgment will be led by Jesus and it will involve us. God's judgment will be led by Jesus and involve us. We saw that in Revelation 19. A few people were asking questions about this. Let me read the verses. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It doesn't actually say Jesus Christ, but Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is Jesus, and isn't he awesome? His eyes are like blazing fire. He wears many crowns representing his majesty and his authority. And coming out of his mouth is this sword representing his judgment on the nations, on God's enemies. Lots of people have this view of Jesus as a cuddly bear, cuddly toy bear. It's the kind of person that if you're feeling a bit down, if you're that kind of person, if it would help, then Jesus is kind of there to help you out. Well, actually, again, that's a distorted view of who Jesus really is. Jesus is the Lamb who humbly went to the cross to die. And he is going to come back as judge and king to defeat God's enemies. In fact, he defeated them at the cross. But the fulfillment of that defeat is going to come when he returns. He brings the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Don't think that Jesus is a cuddly teddy bear. But there's a very interesting sentence in verse 14 of Joshua. Revelation 19. It says, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, some people think that might be angelic armies. But in Revelation, whenever someone's wearing white linen, washed white linen, then that's Christians. Because they've been washed by Jesus' blood, washed clean of their sin. So I think this verse is saying that as Christians, we're going to be part of God's judgment. We're going to be part of God's punishment. We're going to be involved in that final battle. And I don't want to stretch this out too much, but if you look back to Joshua 11, how does God punish his enemies there? Through his people. His people are the army, led by Joshua. And Joshua is, of course, a type of Jesus. Well, here's the final thing that I want to draw out from these two passages. God's final judgment will be followed by peace. God's final judgment will be followed by peace. This really is the final judgment, the final defeat of his enemies. Do you remember what they said about World War I? When it ended, they said that was the war to end all wars. And of course it wasn't. But this is the last battle. And just after this, in Revelation 21, is that famous passage where it says, after all of this, God is going to bring in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And he will dwell with his people. And there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more mourning, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more suffering, sadness, sin. It will all go. Think now of all the terrible things in the world. All those things that we see on the news, all those things that we are suffering over now. They will all go. It will be followed by peace. Actually, it's referred to in Joshua 11. If we just skip forward to verse 23, the end of the chapter. It says, so Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. Then the land had rest from war. Now, if you know anything about Joshua or the Old Testament or the history of modern-day Israel or pretty much anything else, then you'll know that that land has not had rest from war permanently. There were a lot more wars. But it is pointing forward to the fact that after God defeats his enemies, there is peace. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. Well, those are four things that I've picked out from those passages. I hope that's been helpful. It's really important, isn't it, to then apply these truths to our lives. Now, I think the applications from these truths, the relevance of these truths is fairly obvious. I'm going to run through them in a moment. But why not just take a couple of minutes around your tables and very, very quickly, very briefly, say, what difference do these truths make to our day-to-day lives? Great to know about it. It's great to understand it. But when we go out tomorrow, what difference does it actually make for us? Okay, 2 minutes around your tables, then I'll finish us. Well, let me go through a couple of things. Do keep talking about this over teas and coffees and things at the end. Let me run through a few applications very briefly. Let me talk to different people. If you're not a Christian and you're here tonight, then I think the situation is pretty obvious. What we've been learning about tonight is what will face everyone who is not trusting in Jesus when this time comes. So either they die not trusting in Jesus, not as a Christian, or Jesus returns and they're not trusting in him. And it is terrible. It is terrible what happens to God's enemies. It's right, but you don't want to face it. I hope you've understood that much tonight. So what do? Well, you flee from it. And where do you flee to? Where is your place of safety to flee from God's destruction and God's punishment? It is God. You run to God. The only way to be safe is to actually run to God and to be in Jesus. To be one of God's children, to know that God has forgiven you and God protects you, to know that there is no condemnation for you. If you don't want to face what you've heard tonight and you're not a Christian, then you need to turn to Jesus. I was once given this really helpful advice, which I'll pass on to you in case you ever face this situation. What do you do if you're faced by a man with a bazooka? Maybe it's not that useful, but what do you do if you're faced by a man with a bazooka or a rocket launcher? What is the best thing to do? You might think run away. It's to hug them. If you think, I'll explain to someone later. If there's a man with a bazooka, see, some people have got it. Right, I'll explain in the end. The best thing to do is to hug them. The best thing to do if we're faced by God's defeat of his enemies, we're faced by God's punishment, is to be close to God. So flee to Jesus. That is the only way of escape. If you're not a Christian, then you have a very simple decision to make. Perhaps you're a Christian here, but you're going through a really difficult patch. And actually, being a Christian at the moment feels quite hard work. And you just think, well, is it really worth it? It would be much easier to not be a Christian. Perhaps lots of your friends or your colleagues or whoever don't really understand why you're a Christian. And you're just thinking, maybe I should just give up. Well, I hope you've seen tonight that it's a really bad decision to swap sides. Jesus is going to win. And God's enemies are going to be defeated. And you don't want to be on the wrong side. So if you're a Christian here tonight and you're thinking of I don't know, you're just thinking of giving up, then please keep going. please keep trusting in Jesus. There are lots and lots of reasons to do that, but we've seen a very important one tonight. Perhaps you're a committed Christian here tonight. Well, here's two or three things for you. The first one is that obviously it's a spur to reach out to our friends, our colleagues, our neighbours with the good news of the gospel. The good news that Jesus came. The good news that Jesus has rescued people. He has rescued Christians. He can rescue them. But also the good news that he has rescued them from something. So don't be afraid to tell them what they're facing and what they can be rescued from. Otherwise, the rescue doesn't make any sense. Is it unloving to warn people about this? I think it's unloving to not warn people about it. If I was on a beach and I was getting ready to go for a swim in the sea, and it turned out it was shark-infested waters, and my friends stood by and didn't say anything at all, even though they knew, because they were trying to be loving, well, that's not loving. It's loving to warn people. So it's a spur for us to go out and to reach people with the good news of the gospel, Jesus as Saviour. It's great news as well if we're Christians. We're looking around, we're watching the news, we're seeing things around us that are just bad. There's evil in the world. Things are going wrong. People have mistreated us. We can see things in our newspapers that are just terrible. What is the hope? The hope is that we know that God is going to judge sin. God is going to judge evil. That is going to happen. That is absolutely certain. And here's the final thing. When we look at God's future judgment and punishment, we should be filled with thankfulness. I think that's one of the big things that we should come away from tonight with. When we see how terrible it is, we should be amazed that Jesus gave himself for us. Thankfulness. That we will not face God's wrath because Jesus did. And through his death and resurrection, the defeat of evil was secured. We should be so thankful. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you sent your Son. Thank you that he faced that wrath. And thank you that he makes a way for us so that we can all be saved and not face that terrible defeat of evil and your enemies, that terrible punishment, which will come. Thank you that we can have confidence in your word and the truth that it holds. And Father, please, would you change us through this and cause us to do the things that we need to in response to you tonight. Amen.